Our first reading this morning is one of my favorite songs. As time has gone by, I've really come to love this psalm. And there was a time when I avoided it because so often it was used at funerals and it became almost, I don't know, a tradition, if you like. But then I started really concentrating on what it said, and the meaning just blossomed in my heart. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in right paths for his name's sake. Even though I walk through the darkest valley, I fear no evil. For you are with me, your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life. And I shall dwell in the house of the Lord my whole life long. And then we read from John chapter 4. And verse 1. Now when Jesus learnt that the Pharisees had heard, Jesus is making and baptizing more disciples than John, although it wasn't Jesus himself but his disciples who baptized, he left Judea and started back to Galilee. But he had to go through Samaria. So he came to a Samaritan city called Sychar, near the plot of ground that Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there, and Jesus, tired out by his journey, was sitting by the well. It was about noon. A Samaritan woman came to draw water, and Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink." His disciples had gone to the city to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "How is it that you, a Jew, ask a drink of me, a woman of Samaria?" Jews do not share things in common with Samaritans. Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that he's saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him and he would have given you living water." The woman said to him, "Sir, you have no bucket and the well is deep. Where do you get that living water? Are you greater than our ancestor Jacob, who gave us the well and with his sons and his flocks drank from it?" Jesus said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again, but those who drink of the water that I will give them will never be thirsty. The water that I will give will become in them a spring of water gushing up to eternal life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I may never be thirsty or have to keep coming here to draw water." Jesus said to her, "Go, call your husband and come back." The woman answered him, "I have no husband." Jesus said to her, "You are right in saying I have no husband, for you've had five husbands. The one you have now is not your husband. What you have said is true." The woman said to him, "Sir, I see that you're a prophet. Our ancestors worshipped on this mountain, but you say that the place where people must worship is in Jerusalem." Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you will worship the Father neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming and is now here, when the true worshippers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father seeks such as these to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." The woman said to him, "I know that Messiah is coming, who is called Christ. When he comes, he will proclaim all things to us." Jesus said to her, "I am he, the one who is speaking to you." Just then his disciples came. They were astonished that he was speaking with a woman, but no one said, "What do you want?" or "Why are you speaking with her?" And the woman left her jar and went back to the city. She said to the people, "Come and see a man who told me everything I have ever done. He cannot be the Messiah, can he?" They left the city and were on their way to him. Amen. This morning, we are continuing to look at the myth of redemptive violence, the belief that it's natural to fight violence with violence, and we are going to begin by asking a simple question. Are we just violent by nature. Are acts of war and conquest and rape and plunder ordained in the constitution of the universe? Should we just resign ourselves to this idea? Is there no alternative to what Walter Wink calls the domination system? Systems where a few people normally control the many to their advantage. Just like we've witnessed throughout history. People who've spent their lives studying animals have observed that violence isn't simply the domain of human beings, but is observable in a number of animals. Others have argued that the way human societies have been able to cope with violence and the issue of retaliation has been through the method of scapegoating. Rather than a massive number of victims in a war, simply pick one victim who represents the many. In other words, not seeking to get rid of violence, but instead simply alleviating it or working around it. Is violence simply in our DNA? Do we have an aggressive instinct that is greater in some than in others? Well, friends, there's convincing evidence that although we may inherit a capacity for aggression, the acting out of that aggression has to be learnt. In other words, it isn't an instinct and we are not hardwired or pre-wired for aggression. In recent times, it seems everything about human behavior has been answered with the words, well, it's in our DNA, it's in the genes. But aggression isn't. In his book, Engaging the Powers, Walter Wink gives some powerful examples of this, that people are not inherently warriors, even though we can display aggression. He writes, war historian Sue Mansfield points out that though a majority of cultures in historic times have engaged in war, the majority of human beings have not been participants. In peasant societies, it was very rare for more than 1 or 2% of the male population to be actually engaged in soldiering. In World War I and World War II, only 10 to 15% of the population of the warring states were under arms. The vast majority of males have never participated in battle, to say nothing of women, and neither men nor women exhibit physiological symptoms indicating that their aggressive instinct has been frustrated. No one complains about deferment from military service. Instead, people often do all in their power to avoid induction into the army, except in very popular wars. Brigadier SLA Marshall discovered that even in veteran units with good morale, it was rare for more than 25% of frontline soldiers to fire their weapons once during battle in World War II, and 15% was the more common figure. And let's give thanks to God that that was the case. Violence isn't a constant in human societies, and there are primitive people surviving today amongst whom violence is almost unknown. In places like the Philippines and in countries in Africa, in New Guinea and Malaysia, there are tribes that are still pre-literate, relatively lacking in gender role specialization, no hierarchical power structure, and relatively free of violence. And in these societies, conflict isn't dealt with by scapegoating or by sacrifice, but through cooperation and nonviolence. And Wink gives an example, the Batek Negrito people of the Malay Peninsula. They number only about 350 persons who live a nomadic existence in groups of 5 to 8 nuclear families. They are hunter-gatherers, and the hunters share all the meat they obtain. There is no status or social reward for being a good hunter, nor is there any shame for being less successful. They've loosely defined gender roles, but they're not stereotyped and they're not ranked. There are no words in their language for boy, girl, or children until puberty. And also the women, if they so desire, are free to hunt. All share their earnings and there's no sense of property or ownership. The area they forage, they understand as not being theirs, so others are welcome to do the same. They have no domination hierarchies, and leaders emerge naturally through age and wisdom and strength. Although, like the moderator of the Church of Scotland, the leaders have no power to impose their will on others. Disputes are settled only by reasoning. And an aggrieved party may decide to leave the camp for another one, but there are no punishments, not even exile. Children's games are non-aggressive and non-competitive, and small children are not punished but averted or ignored. And they're taught not to be possessive of the things that they might have. And this is my favorite part. If people are angry, they will sit in a shelter and speak very loudly about what's bothering them, without addressing anyone in particular, and people are able to join in. They thus model for children the power of communication in settling disputes. And because they discourage overt aggression, the men are no more aggressive than the women. Women and men thus interact as equals, unlike in a domination society. Theirs, observers have written, is a society of unusual closeness, without any need for prestige and status from political power or social position. What these societies and tribes show us is that human beings are capable of living without violence. In fact, friends, it's believed that civilization began 4 to 5,000 years before the first evidences of war. According to experts, though, it's very difficult to date the rise of systemic domination. Around 3,000 years before Jesus walked the earth, in the massive city-states of Sumer and Babylon, autocracy was already the accepted order of things and warfare was common. Fighting became more sophisticated with soldiers bearing new bronze weapons and riding on horseback. Their social system had become rigidly hierarchical and authoritarian and patriarchal. Some warriors worshipped their weapons. Some revered the divinities of war. And these decreed that all male victims be massacred and all female victims be sexually subjugated. So women were beginning to be deprived of the right to speak their minds and to control their own bodies. In fact, part of the earliest known law code from Mesopotamia, dated around 2300 BC, says this: the women of former days used to take two husbands. But the women of today, if they attempt this, are stoned with stones upon which is described their evil intent. It goes on to say, if a woman speaks disrespectfully to a man, that woman's mouth is crushed with a firebrick. So what came into being then were societies in which every class had two tiers. One for men and a lower one for women. And in the increasing violence and brutality of the new order, it was in the interest of women to seek out a male protector and an economic supporter. The price women paid was sexual servitude and unpaid domestic labor, the only compensation being depending on their social class or their status. They could in turn exploit men and women of a lower class or a lower status. And as all of this snowballed, human destiny was headed in a direction that it didn't necessarily intend. According to a man named Andrew Schmuckler, an American social commentator and author, the relations among the societies were uncontrolled and uncontrollable. Such an ungoverned system imposed unchosen necessities. Civilized people were compelled to enter a struggle for power. In other words, there was a vicious circle and a rather ironic one, as any society seeking to defend itself against an aggressor had to become like the society it was trying to defend itself from. And thus domination, the way that structures and institutions exercise power, spread like a virus, like a disease, and became the norm, became tradition. And norms and traditions are strange creatures. Ask someone or a group of people why they carry out a certain tradition, and the answer will often be, well, we've always done it this way. In fact, there's a lovely story that goes like this. There was once a spiritual leader and his disciples who lived with a very noisy cat. When the leader and his disciples started their evening prayers, the cat would make a dreadful racket. So the master ordered that cat to be tied up during evening prayers. Years later, quite long after the teacher had died, the cat continued to be tied up during the evening meditation. And when that cat died, another was brought to the monastery and also tied up. Centuries later, learned descendants of the spiritual leader wrote great scholarly works about the religious significance of tying up a cat for the purposes of prayer and reflection. We live in these systems, are often exploited by these systems because that is what we've got, because it's been done this way for so long, because we feel powerless to act. We internalize the ethic of productivity, Schmuckler writes. The constraints of patriarchy, the imperative of success, the drivenness of modern life, the obligations of machismo, the laws that prevent our achieving for ourselves what the powerful achieve at our expense. We become complicit, and so we leave unopposed the world that injures us, restructuring ourselves to appease the powers that we depend upon. And so we ask, are there any pluses in these systems of domination? Yes, we mostly enjoy a degree of social order and food on our plates and differing degrees of freedom. But friends, that isn't the point. The point is human domination over others through often violent means. And it's the reason I believe that God did not want Israel to have a king. In 1 Samuel chapter 8, verse 5, the Israelites asked Samuel to appoint a king to lead them. Why? Quite simply because they wanted to be like the other nations. In doing so, they rejected God. In doing so, they gave another human being power over them. In doing so, they subjected themselves to what all the other nations had subjected themselves to, domination. Always with violence or the threat of violence hanging over them. And so we have to ask the question, was and is there another way? Might we turn to the Bible? And when we do, what do we see? And the answers to these questions are yes, yes, and the truth is neither Judaism nor Christianity escaped from the climate of violence. Yes, prophets like Isaiah call for a society built on partnership rather than domination. But in the Hebrew scriptures, the portrayal of God, of Yahweh, wasn't of love. There God was depicted as ordering the Israelites to destroy, to plunder, and to kill all but the virgin daughters of their enemies, and to take these as slaves and concubines and involuntary wives. God willed that women be subject to men and be treated as property. Daughters were sold into slavery or stoned to death if their commercial value was destroyed by them losing their virginity. They could be given up to murderous crowds in order to protect the lives of strangers, and in all such things, no laws were broken because the laws protected the men. Killing in war was divinely sanctioned, even though the mildest sexual indiscretion was punishable by death. Reproduction, the act of giving life, became tainted and unclean. And this wasn't just true for the Hebrew scriptures, it was true for every society in which the rulers were all male. It was true for every society that fell under a system of domination where physical strength and might, violence and force were used to subdue and to subjugate its people. But that, fortunately, isn't the whole picture. There were powerful prophetic denunciations of domination where peace and justice and equality would reign. Think of Isaiah chapter 53. The prophets, for example, were the first people in history, according to Abraham Heschel, to regard a nation's reliance on force as evil. Daniel, too, represented a form of Judaism that rejected military strength and trusted instead in divine intervention and governance in public life. But it was Jesus, in Walter Wink's words, who revealed to the world for the first time since the rise of conquest states, God's domination-free order of non-violent love. His message wasn't wholly new. There were elements in Hebrew society that already contained an understanding of partnership. But the new order, according to one author, was obviously more forcefully, indeed in the eyes of the religious elites of his time, heretically articulated by this young carpenter from Galilee. In terms of domination, Jesus' vision was simple: the liberation of all humanity through the replacement of male-centered values with those of partnership. Perhaps most striking of all, Jesus elevates what we might call feminine values from a secondary role to a primary one. Love your enemies, Jesus taught. Pray for those who persecute you. Love your neighbors as you love yourself. There was no more an eye for an eye and tooth for a tooth. In fact, all the macho virtues of toughness, aggression, and dominance took a back seat or were simply thrown out. What we must value above all else, Jesus taught in essence, was mutual responsibility, compassion, forgiveness, gentleness, and love, that which makes for good partnership. In his Beatitudes, Wink writes, in his extraordinary concern for the outcasts and marginalized, in his wholly unconventional treatment of women, speaking to them in public, touching them, eating with them, above all, teaching them, in the seriousness with which he took children, in his rejection of the dogma that high-ranking men are the favorites of God, in his subversive proclamation of a new order in which domination would give way to compassion and communion, Jesus overturned the most rigidly held mores of his time. One of my favorite stories in Scripture is of Jesus and his encounter with a Samaritan woman at a well. In fact, and here's a pub quiz answer or a question if you'd like. It is the longest one-on-one chat Jesus has with anyone in the Bible. And it's often been interpreted as a moment in which Jesus simply asserted his dominance in terms of who he was. But let's consider it from another angle. An angle that came to me as I thought about the context of what we've been considering today. That what Jesus was about wasn't about domination or about him being top dog and able to know secret things, but instead was about liberation, more specifically, liberation from domination. And people always make a point of saying, see how clever Jesus was. He knew all about the fact that the woman had had five husbands and the man that she was living with wasn't her husband, and thus making the woman out to be quite loose. But perhaps this is missing the point and the power of what was really happening. Perhaps Jesus was saying to her, if you trust me and my way, if you put your life in my hands, there will come a day when one of those men you have had to attach yourself to in order to live or have been given to will come to this well to draw water instead of you. And we will be able to speak to one another wherever we like, and the enmity between your people and mine will be no more. In fact, there will come a day when men will not treat you as property and use you and abuse you, but will afford you the respect and the dignity that you deserve as an equal. There will come a day when the Jews will not see the Samaritans as dogs and vice versa, but will understand each other as brothers and sisters, as human beings created in the image of God. Drink from me, and you will understand this. Drink from me, and you will understand God and this life in a very different way. You will truly see through different eyes, for God is not a thing to be worshipped on a mountain or even in a holy city, but life-giving spirit. Spirit that binds all things together and all people together in love. Just then the disciples came, we are told. They were astonished that he was speaking with a woman. But no one said, what do you want? Why are you speaking with her? Then the woman left the jar, didn't even fill it, after all her effort to get to the well, and went back to the city. She said to the people, becoming the first evangelist in the Bible, come and see a man who told me everything I had ever done. You cannot be the Messiah, can he? They left the city and were on their way to him. We are living in a world where daily we are force-fed a worldview that is racist and violent and hateful and sexist. A worldview that is divisive and narrow and dangerous. People are caring less and less about their fellow human beings. And we are not free. As followers of Christ, as people who believe in his way, we believe that our lives are not the property of others. They are the property of God Almighty. That our lives are in God's hands and no one else's. And in Christ Jesus, our ways are not the ways of this world. Amen.